This morning, we continue our study in Paul's letter to Timothy. That's the first letter to Timothy. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 3 to 5 this morning. Now, if you have been here regularly, you've kind of known that we've been working through the letter to Timothy for about the last 5 months or so. But if you haven't been here, let me kind of bring you a little bit up to speed on what we're doing. The Apostle Paul is at the end of his ministry. He probably has a couple more years of life on this earth by the time he writes this. He has been released from his 5 years of imprisonment, and he's probably in the middle of a couple of years of ministry. He will be arrested one last time under the reign of Nero, and he will be executed in Rome somewhere around 66 AD. So we're looking at the first letter to Timothy, and we're thinking this is written somewhere around 64 or 65 AD. And Paul writes to Timothy because Timothy is in the middle of fulfilling a very important assignment that has been given to him. If you're familiar with Timothy, he is a young man who has been discipled and who has been mentored by the Apostle Paul. On Paul's first missionary journey, he was in a region, a province called Galatia, and this is where Timothy lives. On the second visit to Galatia, Paul meets Timothy, or perhaps Paul met him on the first journey, but on the second missionary journey, Paul takes Timothy into his ministry entourage. And he begins to train Timothy as a minister of the gospel who will extend the work that Paul does. And so by this point in time, we can probably assume that Timothy has had at least, 12 years with Paul. Now, 12 years less the 5 years that Paul was in prison. The first 2 years, Paul probably had no visitors while he was in Caesarea. But the last 2 years of that imprisonment was house arrest in Rome. And we know for sure that Timothy was with him at that point in time. When Paul writes the letter to the Colossians, which is one of those prison epistles, he says the Apostle Paul together with Timothy. So Timothy was there certainly helping Paul continue the ministry while he was under house arrest in Rome. Timothy was often used by Paul to go to places where Paul himself couldn't be. By this point in time, Paul has planted churches kind of all over the known world. And when Paul couldn't be at a certain place and there was something that needed to be done, he would assign one of his proteges or one of the guys he was mentoring to go and to do the work there. So Titus gets assigned to places, and certainly Timothy gets assigned to places. And in this case, Timothy has been assigned to the pastorate of the church at Ephesus. Now, you got to think a little bit about the church at Ephesus. There's a letter addressed to the Ephesians. Actually, it's not directly addressed to the Ephesians, but we think that's where it went to. That's what we title it as. Ephesus was a very important, influential church. Why? Because the Apostle Paul had used Ephesus as his base for operations and had been teaching there for a period of 3.5 years. And from there, basically all of Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey, was evangelized. In Acts it says, nobody in Asia Minor hadn't heard about Jesus. That's how effective the ministry was. And Paul was sending out all kinds of men that he trained personally in Ephesus to do the work. But even though Ephesus was such an influential church, Ephesus was not a church that was free from problems. In fact, when the Apostle Paul leaves Ephesus after that 3-year ministry, and he spends a little time over in Macedonia and in southern Greece, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem, where he will bring the gift for the poor folks of Jerusalem, and there a riot will start, and Paul will be arrested, and that will begin the 5 years of imprisonment. As he is on his way back to Jerusalem, he stops in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he gathers together all of the elders of all of the various Ephesian churches, and these would have been house churches, and they would have been churches not only from Ephesus, but probably as far away as 200 miles up into the Lycus Valley. Churches like Pergamum, Smyrna, Thyatira, Laodicea, Colossae, all of those churches. He would have gathered all those elders together, and he wanted to talk to them. And it's interesting what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, because he talks about the problems that the Ephesian church is going to face. He says, you know what? Once I'm gone, savage wolves are going to come into these churches, and they're not going to spare the flock. They're going to attack. And he says, even from among yourselves, even from the elders of the churches, men will arise and teach perverse things and draw disciples not to the Lord, but after themselves. And Paul gives them a very stern warning. And then he enters into that 5 years of imprisonment. After that, he's released and has a couple more years of ministry. And it's after that 5 year absence from Ephesus, and during that last bit of ministry that Paul is given, that things have indeed gone badly for the Ephesian church. To the extent that false teachers have come into the Ephesian church and they have led believers astray. In fact, let me call the false teachers this morning disturbers. They have disturbed the true teaching of the gospel, and they have disturbed the unity of the brothers within the Ephesian church. And so when we look at Paul's letter to Timothy, the first letter, remember he writes two letters. The last letter is Paul is very near death. He's really kind of tying up all the loose ends. But in this first letter, he says to Timothy, remain on in Ephesus. You almost get the sense that Timothy would rather not have this task, because it's never a pleasant task to have to go in and troubleshoot problems. But Timothy has to go in and set things right in the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3 says, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now that word instruct is far more than simply the sharing of information. In fact, it has the sense of giving an order. It has the sense of giving commands. It has the sense of taking control and taking charge of a situation. And so when Paul says to Timothy that you need to instruct certain men, when you combine that idea with the very strong negative that's in that particular verse, what Paul is basically telling Timothy is that you need to go in there and you need to forbid certain individuals from doing particular things. And what were these certain individuals doing? Well, we're told that there are certain men who are teaching strange doctrines. Now, as we go through our letter, and we're already in chapter 6, so we're in the final chapter here, I just need to kind of tie a little bit of the context, give you a little bit of flow here. In chapter 1, verse 6 of this letter, these disturbers had obviously caused some in the Ephesian church to stray from godly truth. That's what Paul says. Men have strayed away from godly truth, and in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he describes it this way, that they have strayed away from the sound teaching of the gospel. In other words, there were truths about the gospel that were to be held to, but variations from those truths about the gospel were not to be held on to. And in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul commands Timothy that he needs to fight the good fight. This is going to represent a significant challenge for Timothy, because as a young man, even though he's had, 10 years or 12 years with the Apostle Paul, to have to step into a church as a man in his 30s and perhaps confront men in their 50s and 60s who are teaching false things, this is going to be an unpleasant task. Remember this letter, Paul tells Timothy, do not let anyone look down upon you because you're young. Don't let them write you off because they think you don't have experience. 12 years with Paul makes up for 20 chronological years. Timothy knew what he was supposed to say, and he knew how he was supposed to do it. There's a strong concept expressed here. What Timothy was going to be involved in would be no gentle suggestions. Hey, fellas, maybe you want to be a little bit more orthodox with what you're saying. That was not going to be Timothy's ministry in Ephesus. Now, why is Paul so concerned? In fact, the better question is, why is God so concerned that he has the Apostle Paul write this letter? The reason being is that these disturbers were obviously having an impact. In this letter, we are told that some were having their faith shipwrecked. Doesn't mean that they lost their faith, but for all practical purposes, their faith had been run up on the rocks and was seriously damaged. We need to remember that truth is of great concern and truth is of great value to God. God has expressed and taught his truth, and human beings are forever looking to adjust and modify and change God's truth to suit themselves. This is not the will of God, that we should take his truth and modify it into a way that we are more comfortable with it. In fact, we are called upon to understand God's truth. By the way, how do you understand God's truth? Well, take your Bible and read it. The Bible represents God's expressed truth in written form so that we can all understand it, and we need to. Not only do we need to understand God's truth, but we need to submit ourselves to God's truth. If God has clearly said, "This is what my will is," what should our response be? "Yes, sir. Lord, if that's what you want, I am your servant. May your servant do exactly what you have said." And you know, the beauty of understanding God's truth and the beauty of being in submission to God's truth is that this is what truly brings unity into a church. I talk with pastors on a regular basis from all over the place. And I am often surprised when I hear pastors say, "You know what, we need to stress unity, but this is how we're going to do it. We're going to start to compromise the truth. We're going to start to soft pedal the truth. We're going to start to repackage the gospel. We're going to start to change things so that we have more people who will say, 'I like that. I'm on side with this.'" Folks, let me remind you one more time. I know I've told you this before, but there is no way to compromise yourselves into unity. I know we as Canadians pride ourselves, and this is a problem that we have, but we as Canadians pride ourselves of being able to compromise our way to anything. Well, it doesn't work in the church, and to be honest with you, it doesn't work very long in a secular society either. By the time the Apostle Paul has begun to write the fourth chapter of this letter, he warns Timothy for a second time about the spiritual attack that the Ephesian church is facing. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "The Spirit," and here he's referring to the Holy Spirit, "the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the truth." Now, what were the latter times? Well, the Jews kind of had the world divided into former times and latter times, and with the coming of Messiah, you shifted from former times to latter times. So the latter times were those days right then in Ephesus. Some will fall away from the truth. Chapter 4, verse 2, Paul continues to write. He says, "There will be liars in the church." Not lions, liars, men who tell lies, "who spread hypocrisy." And these men do so with seared consciences. It's as if the truth has no bearing on them whatsoever. And you know, the real sadness is that Paul expresses that these are men who are under the influence of evil powers. And yet the amazing thing is that these men will find an audience for their lies within the church. And you wonder, how is that even possible? Well, how would people in the church fall prey to liars who are spreading deceit? I'll tell you, one sure way is if the people don't know the truth. Because the way that you tell the difference between what is true and what is false is by knowing the Word of God and being able to guide and align things with the Word of God and evaluate things by the Word of God. And sadly, again, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, some will fall away. So Paul's great concern is that people will have their belief and their faith damaged by false teachers. And now this morning, as we get into chapter 6, for a third time in one letter, the Apostle Paul addresses the subject of those who seek to trouble the church, those who would be disturbers, and those who will present false teaching to the people of God. And this time what the Apostle does in chapter 6 is he provides for the reader the clearest description of what these disturbers, you know, what is their motive, what is the way that they operate, and how can you recognize and identify them? He says you're going to be able to tell them by their attitudes and by their character traits. Now, I realize that we're in 2015, I want to say 2014, but we're in 2015 now. And in 2015, people ask questions such as these. Can't the church be a family where there can be differences of belief? Now, I always wonder what you mean by differences of belief at that point in time. Can't the church be a family where there's a whole range of held truths by various persons? Can't the church respect and celebrate a diversity of spiritual opinions? As long as we all believe something about God, it's all good. What would God's word say to such questions? The answers would be no, 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 and no. Why? Because God's truth, the truth that he wants his people to be taught, the truth that he wants his people to follow, is a very, very particular truth. We do not get to pick and choose what we like. We do not get to ignore what we don't like. We do not get to add in things that we think should be there. God's truth is not only a particular truth, but God's truth is an uncompromising truth. God's truth is a demanding truth. And if you are wondering about this, when was the last time you read your Old Testament? Have a look at your Old Testament, read some of the books contained in there, and answer this question. Is God's truth a particular truth? What did Israel find out about this? Is God's truth an uncompromising truth? Ask Achan in the book of Judges. Is God's truth a demanding truth? Well, how could the people of God that basically were in a covenant that said you will be bulletproof if you follow my truth, how is it possible that the northern kingdom was carried away by the Assyrians into exile and the southern kingdom was carried away by the Babylonians into exile? And later on, there was the oppression of the Syrians, and then along came the Romans. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, may we understand that the God of the universe has particular truth that he expects his children to follow, and not to be carried away by something that is false. You see, the God of the universe has taken great care to express his truth in no uncertain terms in his written word. I find it interesting when people say, you know, I have trouble understanding the Bible. And I say, is it not clear enough? They say, no, I don't like what it says. Okay. But God expects every word that he has revealed in his written word to be listened to. He expects every word to be understood. And he expects every word to be fully obeyed. Because he is an uncompromising, holy God of perfect justice, perfect truth, perfect righteousness. And you know what? He especially expects this in the church who is the bride of his beloved Son. So we've got a third warning coming up in our passage this morning. It's regarding those who would promote a different doctrine, is how it's expressed. And really what we have here is the Apostle Paul teaching Timothy and teaching the church at Ephesus, who would also be reading this letter, how to identify a disturber in the church. Because you got to know who the disturbers are before you know who you're following and who you're not following. And so the outline this morning just has three short points. And people are chuckling when I say that. But you've got an outline there in case you can't remember. You can look later. And if you can decipher my scrawly scratch there, then you'll be able to read what I said. But chapter 6, the first part of verse 3, the disturber in the local church is not concerned about contradicting what the scripture has already revealed to be God's truth. It's amazing how disturbers in the church are quite comfortable with not following what the word says. Second point is from the second part of verse 3, and that is a disturber in the local church is not concerned that his, and here I'm going to be gender inclusive, or her teaching does not promote genuine godly living and unity. Doesn't bother them at all that their teaching doesn't promote genuine godly living and unity, as long as their agenda is fulfilled. And the third point this morning, from verses 4 and 5, is that a disturber in the local church can be recognized by certain attitudes and by certain character traits. And you'll see them listed there. Now, let's have a look at the text and go through it verse by verse and word by word. So, God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, beginning in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. All right, it's an interesting little portion. We begin with verse 3, if anyone advocates. Now, this is not a hypothetical if, as if, you know, here's a situation that's never going to happen. This is already happening in Ephesus, and ladies and gentlemen, this happens in every church. This is a real problem that becomes evident soon enough. By the way, we're not talking about just one particular false teacher here. We're talking about any false teacher. If anyone advocates. Now, the word there, advocates, basically has the idea of promoting something. Not only does he hold a contrary view, but he makes sure that everybody around him knows that contrary view. And he's really trying to push people to buy into his contrary view. If anyone advocates a heterodidaskalai, that's Greek, heterodidaskalai is a teacher of different things. What is this guy doing? He is looking to promote and to get people to listen to and to agree with different teaching. Our word here in English is different doctrine. Does doctrine scare you as a word? Doctrine is the idea of an authoritative teaching that represents the official position of the scripture. That's doctrine. So we should never be afraid of doctrine. And here we're asking, if it's different doctrine, what is it different to? What makes it different? Well, another way of looking at this is that these men are not devoted to sound words. My version says does not agree, but that word agree is much stronger than that. They're not devoted to sound words. They are willing to take the word of God and play fast and loose with it and mess all kinds of things up. What are we talking about when we talk about sound words? Well, the context of our letter kind of tells us this, because remember, this is the third warning that Paul is giving about false teachers in the Ephesian church. Back in chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, he talks about these men who produce teaching that is contrary to sound teaching. And here he defines sound teaching by saying it is according to the gospel of the glorious and blessed God. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 say, hey, do not be surprised if all of a sudden there are teachers who begin to teach things that are actually openly contrary to what the gospel says. And here, ladies and gentlemen, maybe we need to expand our definition of gospel. By the way, this is something I struggled with about 5 years ago, because I used to have a really narrowly defined definition of gospel. And all of a sudden, I have come to understand that the good news that God has revealed actually includes all of what he says. I mean, the gospel talks about salvation, but the good news is everything that God reveals in his word. So I have a much broader definition of gospel now. But there, in this case, look what it says. It says, they do not agree with sound words. And now, how shall we define sound words? The next phrase. Those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul writes a letter like this, what is his authority to do so? By position, who is Paul? He is an apostle. That's how he introduces himself at the beginning of this letter. What is an apostle? It's one who has been sent by a great authority to speak authoritatively on behalf of that great authority. So in other words, Paul is speaking the words of Jesus. You know, it's interesting when you think of how Jesus described his ministry in John's gospel. What did he say? He said, I did not come to speak things on my own initiative. I only speak what the Father told me to say. I think Paul would echo that and say, I only speak, especially when he's writing divine scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I only speak what Jesus, the Lord, wants me to say. In other words, there needs to be a sense where we define sound words as words that actually reflect the will and the teaching of Jesus himself. These would be words that also follow the context of all that God has revealed in his word. Can I take you back to the Old Testament when Moses was teaching the Israelites, and it's recorded for us in Deuteronomy. And Moses knows that his days of leading Israel are coming to an end. He says to Israel that the Lord shall raise up for you another prophet who shall stay true and consistent to everything that God has revealed to this point. By the way, how important is it to stay within the flow and the context and the understanding of everything that God has revealed? It's absolutely important. You know, it's interesting that when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, how often did Jesus authenticate the Old Testament and use it as the ultimate authoritative source? Remember, he said, you have heard it said, all of the tradition was floating around in Judaism. But Jesus says, I tell you, it is written. And then he would quote the word of God as if that was the absolute standard, because the word of God is the absolute standard. Jesus quotes the Old Testament, and he shows the validity of the Old Testament by all the ways that he fulfilled the Old Testament in the course of his ministry. Paul says here that we can identify a false teacher by the way that he either honors the context of revealed scripture, or by the way that he doesn't honor the context of revealed scripture. Have you noticed that certain teachers often simply ignore what God has publicly said in his word? or they claim to have another source of revelation. And here's where we get into the very, very problematic aspect of people saying, God is speaking to me through dreams. God is speaking to me through visions. God is giving me direct revelation. Now, I can't say that perhaps the Holy Spirit is not making a particular application from the Word to you in a dream. Maybe he is. But, let me put one more time. But, don't ever think that that becomes authoritative in the way that the Scripture is authoritative and that it would apply in such a way. We have to be very careful that if we have teachers who are directly ignoring something the Lord says when they're contradicting it, hey, he's wrong. By the way, that's kind of what the Old Testament says. If a prophet does not stay 100% true, forget him. On the other hand, if they're claiming some another extra-biblical source of revelation, oh, ladies and gentlemen, be most concerned. Because how will you know if indeed that is true revelation from God? Remember that the enemy, Satan himself, masquerades as what? An angel of light. He is tricky. And he loves to spin half-truths. By the way, what's the problem with a half-truth? It almost always turns out to be a full lie, but you make it palatable by mixing a little truth into it, that spoonful of sugar that helps the medicine go down. First point this morning, a disturber in the church is not concerned about contradicting what the Scripture has already revealed to be God's truth. I mean, that was happening here in Ephesus. These guys were drifting away or directly contradicting what the gospel said, and they weren't concerned about it. In fact, such individuals will ignore what God has said, or they will try to add to it. And you know what? In order to know if teaching is false, what do we need to know? What is true teaching? That is why it is so important that all of us are excellent, devoted students of the Word of God. There better be a group in the church, and hopefully it's every person in the church, who can tell what true biblical teaching is because they have exposed themselves to true biblical teaching. Here's an application for 2015. Godly teaching cannot be evaluated on the basis of, that sounds good. And godly teaching cannot be evaluated on the basis of, I like that. That works for me. As a pastor, it is most disheartening when I hear that on a fairly regular basis from people. Well, you know what? I like that kind of teaching. Or, hey, that works for me. Or, hey, I'm into that. That's no guarantee that you've received truth. In fact, I'll tell you my experience, if experience is worth anything. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But my experience is that time after time after time after time, the things that I'd like the Scripture to say, they don't say, it doesn't say. And it keeps bringing me up short. It keeps bringing me face to face with God's truth and God's righteousness and God's holiness. And I'd like to repackage it in a form that I'd be more comfortable with. See, you need to pray for me. Just like I need to pray for you. Because that's dangerous. Ladies and gentlemen, when you get a teacher who claims to be intuitive with understanding the will of God, or you get a teacher who says, I have an instinctive understanding of the Word of God because I really sense that this, the first thing should be all kinds of red flags flying up. Problem, 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 problem. And we need to become like the Bereans who didn't even take what Paul said at face value, but kept going back and looked at the Scriptures and saw what was truth. And all of a sudden, they were acknowledged as being more noble, wiser than everybody else. Why? Because they consulted the Word to make sure that the teaching lined up with the Word of God. Second part of verse 3. And with doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, that could be a little confusing because you may look at that, the way it's expressed in English, and say, well, this is doctrine that reflects godliness. And yes, that would be true, but that's not the point of the phrase. In this case, it's not the doctrine that's being conformed to godliness. It's actually those who are hearing the doctrine who are showing this result, that by hearing sound doctrine, what has happened in their lives? They are being conformed to godliness. You see the difference? We've already talked twice about sound doctrine, sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not repeating this for a third time, but Paul is saying, hey, there should be something produced by proper biblical godly doctrine. And what should be produced? It should have a transforming effect in the minds of the hearer of such doctrine, that it changes them from the inside out, and that they are conformed to godliness. That's what the point is here. The word here for godliness is a practical godliness. This is where truth has been translated into daily living. You've probably heard me say this before. What we believe, we live. And everything else is just words. The problem is I got too many words in my life and not enough transformed truth that I'm living. This is something that the Lord is still working on me with, and something that he's still working on you with. And I'm so thankful we have the promise that he who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. But what does God do? He wants his sound truths to cause a transformation to the listener, to make them more godly. Now that word sound is an important word. It's the Greek word that we draw the word hygiene from. What's hygiene? Yeah, wash your hands. And whatever else needs to be washed. Stay clean. But in the Greek, hygiene is far more than simple outward cleanliness. In the Greek, that word sound means health-giving or life-giving. That's kind of how I shared Titus yesterday, the idea of life-giving words. By the way, Paul expressed it this way, and back to the context of this letter, back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul reminds Timothy what the goal of sound doctrine and the teaching of sound doctrine is. What is the purpose of the teacher in teaching sound doctrine? Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love. Now, love for who? First and foremost, it has to be love for God. He says, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. In other words, you are truly devoted to God because of what you have learned. You are truly devoted to God and you are not inconsistent. Your conscience is good. And you know what? The faith, the belief of the truths that you have is sincere. It's not fake. Now, the clear implication of what Paul is saying here is this. That false teachers do not teach in order to promote genuine godliness in the lives of their listeners. They don't concern themselves with whether their listeners are becoming truly, genuinely godly. But all true teachers have this concern, that teaching would produce this. A love for God. And by the way, when you have a love for God, what happens? When you've got that vertical relationship in a proper alignment, what happens? There's the horizontal effects, which is the love for fellow Christians, for family, and extends to the world. Purity of heart, good conscience, sincere belief. We need to evaluate teachers in the church by evaluating what we perceive the teacher is trying to produce. What is his goal and what is his motive in teaching? Is he trying to have us be conformed to the image of the Son of God? Is his goal that we would learn to practice practical holiness? By the way, practical holiness is only an extension of what? true positional holiness of being in Christ. Jesus gives you his righteousness. What does it do? It should then cause you to treat one another with righteousness. But a disturber in the local church, point two, is not concerned that his or her teaching does not produce genuine godly living. Why are they not concerned? Because they have a different agenda. What's that different agenda? Well, that's verses 4 and 5. Look at them. How do we identify the false teacher, the disturber of the church? He is conceited. Understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of depraved mind and those deprived of the truth. Boy, that's not a pretty picture, is it? You know, it's interesting. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul is teaching Timothy and teaching the church by extension, hey, recognize false teachers on the basis of these two things. Number one, the false teacher is not committed to sound words of doctrine. And point number two is that the false teacher is not seeking to promote genuine practical godliness in his listeners. Look at what we've got in verses 4 and 5. We actually develop those two ideas. If he's not interested in the promotion of sound words, health-giving words, life-giving words, what is he? Well, I'm going to get back to conceited and understanding nothing right away, but I want to look first at this little phrase, he has a morbid interest. That word morbid in the Greek is he's sick. You see how that plays off of the word sound? The true teacher is concerned that he has a healthy relationship with the Word of God, that he is devoted to the Word of God, and that he is faithfully proclaiming the Word of God and applying the Word of God. That's his big concern. But the false teacher is sick. Now, what kind of sickness? Well, in the last number of years, we use all kinds of little letters to abbreviate things. And what does OCD mean? Obsessive compulsive disorder. All right? What do people who have an obsessive compulsive disorder do? They're kind of fixated on strange stuff. But in this case, this guy is not devoted to health-giving words. This guy is devoted to sick preoccupations. The expression here is that he has a morbid, there's your word sick, interest in what? Controversial questions and disputes about words. In this case, these are individuals who love to stir up trouble. Why? Let's go back to the beginning of verse 4. He is conceited. In Greek, that word means to be puffed up, but it's based on a word that describes how smoke is blown around by the wind. In fact, a dynamic translation would be, he's full of hot air. While at the same time, even though he's full of himself, by the way, have you ever noticed that guys who are full of themselves love to teach? And the church is one of the avenues they truly love to teach in. Why? Because they're looking for a way to feed their ego and their pride. But he is ignorant. He understands nothing. He's got so much to say. And he says nothing of value. Instead, he's sick. And he's all preoccupied with things that really don't provide any useful information. Back to the context of this letter, chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. For some men, Paul writes to Timothy, have turned away to empty talk. Here's this windbag thing. Lots of noise, no value in it. And even though they want to be teachers of the law, verse 7 says, they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These are self-important, self-obsessed ignoramuses. Now, I know that this has to offend some people. Hopefully nobody in this church. But I'll tell you, when you challenge somebody who is a false teacher and you say, you know what, you're self-obsessed, and what you say amounts to nothing, you windbag. You don't say it that way, but you try to express it with a little measure of grace. What is the problem? Well, sure as there's gravity, they're offended. And why are they offended? Because these are men who want to be self-important. Or women that want... Hey, let's not just tie this to the men. There are women who try to be teachers like this too. Women who want to be self-important. They long for self-recognition. And they want to do so in the church. And stop and think, how does that agenda fit with the whole idea of discipleship? The basic component of discipleship is... New life in Christ would be the basic component. After that, the basic requirement of discipleship is something self. And it's not promote. It's deny self. What happens if all of a sudden you've got teachers in the church who are trying to promote self and get self recognized? They are at complete odds with what God's will for his church is. And it creates no end of problems. In fact, it is like a deadly disease that requires very little contact to have a tremendous spread through the church, because we, by our base nature, now we're no longer slaves to sin, but the residual sin in us wants us to fall back to the old sinful default position. And what is every one of our default positions? Me, 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 me. I am a promoter of me. Now, the false teacher, sound words? No. He's not interested in what Christ says. He's interested in what he wants to say. He's not instructed by the understanding that would come through the Word of God. He understands nothing. And he has a sick interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Wow. You see the problem that he has here? This is the description of those who advocate a different doctrine and do not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's that second phrase, or that final phrase in verse 3, and with doctrine conforming to godliness. Remember, I was saying that the concern here should be that teaching has a very, very positive, godly producing effect. That teaching is designed to draw one closer to God. That teaching is designed to make one understand the will of God. And the teaching is designed to bring one into obedience with the will of God. In other words, it is to promote practical living godliness. What are these teachers producing? Verse 4, out of which arise. Here we go. This is what the false teacher is producing. The first word there is envy. What is envy? Well, envy is when you think, hey, wait a second, somebody got some glory that should have been mine. In other words, I'm the most important person in the room. Why in the world is everybody focused on them? Envy is a me, the most important problem, where you extend it. And what do you do with the person you're envious to? Do you like them or do you dislike them? Oh, you begin to really dislike them. Why? Because you think that they got something that you deserve. That's all about me. From envy, we go to strife. What, by the way, is strife? Well, strife is when your relationships turn hostile. You see, if you resent the other person because you're envious of what they have, what's that going to do to your relationship? Pretty much wreck it. And you will become strife-filled, and strife leads to fights. The next thing that these false teachers produce instead of godliness is that they produce abusive language. Now, the Greek actually says blasphemy. So this is abusive language directed to whom? To God himself. Because they are now slandering God by their false portrayal of his truth. Every time a false teacher makes a false statement and says, this is what God wants, he's actually slandering the holiness and the will of God. And what does it produce? It produces evil suspicions. By the way, false teachers will always say that anybody who disagrees with what they teach has got to be evil. They will go on a smear campaign to attack anyone who disagrees with them. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 5. That false teachers and false teaching do what? They produce a constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Boy, that's not a pretty description, is it? By the way, who are men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth? Well, I don't think that's Christians. At least I'm hoping not, because Christians are given the mind of Christ, and we're given a new mind and a new heart. But don't be surprised if these false teachers who are looking to develop personal followings are scrapping with the other false teachers. By the way, remember when I said that unity in the church is the product of what? Honestly submitting to the truth. What are these guys deprived of? The truth. What can they produce? Any unity? No. They can just produce continuing envy and strife. But the last phrase is maybe key to this whole thing. Why do false teachers do this? Because they suppose that godliness, and here let's put godliness into quotation marks, because they're not talking about real godliness, but they're talking about their false definition of godliness. Who suppose that godliness can be what? Manipulated to their personal advantage. That manipulated godliness is a means of gain. You see, for false teachers, it's all about personal advantage. They are masquerading as godly teachers, but when you start to look at them carefully, you will notice that they're all about self-promotion. They're all about recognition of self. They're all about increasing their influence so that they have a bigger following. And then there's probably somewhere along the lines a tie to money. Because that word gain certainly has a financial connection. And if you want to know more about the money, then come back next week, because that's the next part of the passage. The problem of the love of money. But disturbers in the local church, our final point this morning, can be recognized and should be recognized by specific attitudes and character traits. And if you've forgotten, have a look again through verses 4 and 5. This is what these guys are all about. And you know what? They're pretty easy to spot. But here's where we have to be careful, where we don't say, you know what, I want truth that I like. I want truth that appeals to me. I want truth that makes me feel good for who I am right now. Because all you're doing is falling into the trap of their own self-promotion. So, as we close this morning, let me ask a question. Do we actually have to deal with such individuals in the church? And the answer is, yeah. In fact, I can tell you that we have had to deal with such individuals in the church. Boy, I don't relish these situations. I'm sure Timothy is going, as he's reading this, because you're now calling him to do the hard work. It is tough to challenge somebody because a really good manipulator has made sure that he has curried some favor among the congregation, and the one who challenges him always ends up looking like the bad guy. And heaven forbid he should be an older man. And yet, let no one look down on you because you're young. Do the job you're called to do. So the reality is, indeed, we do have to deal with such individuals. Why? Well, three reasons. Number one, God takes his truth most seriously indeed. If you are faithful to the Lord, you are going to have to be discerning about what is true teaching and what is false teaching. And the problem is that if you leave deviation alone, kind of like yeast, it only grows and produces even more corruption. And you're always better to nip something in the bud than to try to deal with it once the horse is way out of the gate. Secondly, folks, I would call upon you to pray for your leaders that we would be discerning. We don't want to go on a witch hunt for everyone we think is a disturber, because we're probably the first ones to be hunted then. We all make errors. We all do things that are not right. You know what? If you're looking for flaws in me, you're not going to have to look particularly long. Please don't talk to my wife or kids. They know them all intimately. That is my flaws. But the reality is that this is written to Timothy, who's a leader in the church, and he needs to be discerning, and he needs to be courageous, and he needs to be gracious, and he needs to be wise. And he needs to know the difference between true biblical truth and the falsehood that's being promoted by these disturbers. And he needs to be skilled in evaluating and diagnosing those who might be a threat, because he's called upon to guard the flock. And all leaders are called upon to guard the flock. Now, we won't stop it there, because not everyone in this church is in official leadership, but everyone in the church is called to practice personal discernment. And if you have been taught the Word of God and you know the Word of God, you also have to be part of the process of discerning what's going on in the church and promoting a healthy environment here and not allowing disturbers to do what they want to do. So what do you need to do? You, as the average person in the church, by the way, there is no average person in the church. Every person in the church is a redeemed soul that God has chosen before the foundations of the earth, that God has poured forth his love into, that God has made new in Christ, that God has given the Holy Spirit to, that God has given the Word of God to. You know, there's nobody average. You all have incredible opportunities and benefits and an incredible calling. On the basis of that calling, might I challenge that each one of us knows the Word? I know there's lots of things that occupy our days and our time, but ladies and gentlemen, can I suggest to you that there is no more important focus of your concentration than to know the Word of God? And once you know the Word of God, then you can actually assess the teaching that you hear. And you can ask these questions. Number one, does it line up with what God has written in his Word? What teachers are teaching me, does that line up with what God has written in his Word? And we need to be kind of clear about that. And if we're not sure, then ask the leaders. And if the leaders aren't sure, oh, start praying for those leaders, that the Lord would make them sure. Secondly, we need to ask the question, is the stuff being taught by this particular teacher, is it promoting genuine practical godliness? Is this useful for the transforming of a mind and a life? And thirdly, we need to think to ourselves, so what exactly are the attitudes of this teacher and what is the character of this teacher? And do we really want to listen to this guy or this woman? And maybe one of the big questions that needs to be asked is this individual under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Because inevitably, false teachers are not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are self-promoters and deceived as they do it. May we look at God's word and take it seriously. May we be part of the health-giving element in the local church. May we be wise and discerning. And may those who seek to disturb be challenged, both graciously and with truth, so that they too can come to the truth and not be disturbers.